release a little steam. And they maintain always the quality of carnival fun, and really oughtn't to take them too seriously. About 2 weeks ago, I set my confirmation class the task of memorizing the books of the Bible. If you apply yourself, it's 30 minutes of industry and patience will accomplish the assignment. But as 15-year-olds will be 15-year-olds, I heard a murmur of discontent when I made the assignment. And then there were the usual words which they have heard from their teachers and school here and there, you know, why bother memorizing anything? Our youngsters have not very often been set the tasks which require memory. Many modern educators are of the opinion that since anything can be looked up, why bother committing it to mind? In many ways, more is the pity. In the first place, the memory is a faculty which needs to be trained and disciplined like any other God-given faculty. And then, too, there's a simple pleasure that we've all enjoyed when we can relish at odd moments the beauty of language, the beauty of Shakespeare, the beauty of Milton, the beauty of anything that we once memorized. It comes back to us almost unbidden, and we rejoice in the memory, in the speech. But my purpose in making this assignment was not to undo the bad habits of their education. It was purely rabbinic. I wanted them to learn deep down, to know now and forever, that the Bible, though it's printed in one book between two covers, is an anthology, a collection, and not a single book. When you're 15, you're quick to make sweeping generalizations, dogmatic statements which stay with you forever after, and or at least until you've learned better. And since we begin a book on page one, and we begin the Bible and Genesis, it's very easy for a 15-year-old to come to the feeling that's all an unbelievable fairy tale. After all, whoever heard of a talking serpent and of an improbable place called the Garden of Eden, and no one can imagine the kind of menagerie that Noah had in the ark. And so with the adolescent penchant for the pontifical and for generalization, it's easy to push the Bible aside, to close it, and to say, it's unbelievable, I won't have anything to do with it, it's not worth thinking much more about, and that's the end of it. I want our young people to know that there are 39 books in the Bible, that the Bible is a collection of literature. I want them to know deep down that most of the 39 books are themselves anthologies and collections of other materials, or sometimes many layered editings of sacred history. That even though now they may not appreciate some of the allegory and the symbolism, the metaphor of the early fables of the Bible, there is even now much that they can appreciate, the Ten Commandments, the prophetic imperatives, Job's staunch defense of self, the gentle cynicism of Ecclesiastes. After all, not only does Judaism begin in and emerge on and return to the Bible, but so does our Western civilization. And if we want to be aware of the range, the depth, the subtleties, the insights, the peculiar and very special perspective which is ours, it's a book that ought to be opened and reviewed. It represents books. Books, the need to be studied. You know, one of the differences between Judaism and Christianity is precisely here. You can see it symbolically, particularly if you go into a Protestant church. You'll see the altar, and usually there are two pulpits. In front of one pulpit, there is a lectionary. There is a place where a large pulpit-sized printed Bible sits in public view. To the Protestant particularly, the Bible is a coherent unity. And Protestant thinkers are more likely than not to write books about what they call Old Testament theology, as if one can write a single theology reflected by all of this literature. There is no such book here in the synagogue. Oh, we'll take out the Bible and read a portion here and there, But the Bible itself is not placed before you. What we have is an ark. And inside the ark is the Torah scroll. And the Torah scroll is not the Bible in Hebrew. It's only five of the books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. In our Jewish tradition, the books of the Bible are of unequal degrees of significance, of sacredness. The Torah is our constitution, it is the revelation. The Psalms are the great hymns of the Second Temple. The wisdom literature represents the wisdom, the collective wisdom of our sages. The prophetic statements are precisely that. We find value in all, but not equal value. And no one in the synagogue has ever claimed that the Bible itself in its entirety represents a single, consistent, and coherent understanding of life. And that's one of its greatnesses, by the way, that you can find different philosophies within the Bible, different philosophies which reflect, as do our different and individual perspectives of life, understandable attitudes, each a discrete attitude, but understandable nonetheless, about human nature, about God, about God's relationships with man and creation, and like themes. The ceremony that we engaged in today, the reading of the Megillah, suggests what I'm saying. But the Megillah is a single scroll. The word Megillah simply means scroll. Originally, all of the individual books of the Bible were kept on separate scrolls, in little bins, and the idea of binding them together in a single folio comes relatively late in our tradition. One of the most fascinating studies that one can make is to try and understand how it came that of all of the literature of antiquity written by Jews, these particular 39 books were chosen ultimately to be part of the Bible. Already by the 5th century before the Common Era, the Torah, the five books of Moses, had become the covenant, the constitution. They'd assumed their present form. But then there's a long period of about half a millennium, 5-6 centuries, during which an informal consensus emerges as to which books are to be included and which books are to be excluded, declared apocryphal, hidden, to be set aside. Now, there were no formal votes as far as we know. Indeed, we do not know a great deal about the process of inclusion and exclusion. But we do know that a book like the Scroll of Esther was debated for over 500 years. And as late as the 2nd century of our era, 1700 years ago, one of the founding patriarchs of Babylonian Talmudic Judaism, a man by the name of Samuel, was still declaring the book of Esther not to be sacred, not to be worthy of being part of the biblical canon. And during the recent excavations by the archaeologists of the Dead Sea community, Qumran, where you know they found the very important library of the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, copies or fragments of every single book now in the Bible, of 38 of the 39 books were found, the only exception being the book of Esther. There is no indication that Esther was included among the biblical books by those who lived in Qumran from about the 2nd century before the Common Era down to the destruction of the temple in the year 70 of our own era. Why is it then that the scroll of Esther was in such dispute? What is it about the scroll which might have made people excluded, wanted excluded from the Bible? We don't know. There are a number of guesses. One group of thinkers argue that the Book of Esther may not have achieved easy popularity, easy acceptance, because of the very tolerant way in which it treats intermarriage. After all, Ahasuerus may have been a very good catch, but Esther was a Jewish maiden, and for a lovely Jewish girl, even the emperor of Persia is treif. There are others who argue that the book of Esther may have been under debate because it suggests a ritual laxity. There is, after all, no indication in the scroll of Esther that once she became queen, she kept a kosher palace. And finally, there are those who have argued that the book of Esther is suspect because of the immodesty of Esther's behavior. What kind of nice Jewish girl would enter the Miss Shushan of 400 BC contest and allow herself to be treated and ogled in that kind of way? I doubt that any of these suggestions have particular validity. In the first instance, obviously, the Book of Ruth treats intermarriage very warmly. Ruth is a convert, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David, and there was no question apparently ever raised as to the inclusion of the scroll of Ruth in the Bible. And as far as eating kosher in Persian palaces, Daniel lived in an eastern palace, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and there is no concern expressed in that book that he concerned himself about what he ate, and yet Daniel was easily included in the biblical text. And as far as the Playboy magazine attitude, that is, part of the beauty contest of Esther. Solomon, I suspect, would have bought the magazine. He certainly had a very large harem, and the Bible in no way discounts his wisdom or his quality because of these male chauvinist propensities. Why then the debate? I suggest to you this morning that there were probably two reasons why the book of Esther was not easily accepted into the biblical canon. One is formal, technical, and the other substantive and of more concern and relevance to us. The technical reason has to do with the authorization of this holiday, which we call Purim. According to Scripture, to the five books of Moses, there are a stipulated number of holy days set out by God. Fixed observances mandated by God through Moses for the Jewish people. The Sabbath, the new moon, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the three great pilgrimage holidays, Sukkot, Passover, and Shavuot. And the Torah also says that we Jews are not to add nor to subtract from this list of observances, that these are the calendar holy days of our people. Now, obviously, the Jewish people could create, sculpt, shape other holidays, Hanukkah, Purim. But could they declare these to be biblical, to be sacred, to be authorized by God? There were those who were concerned that by including the book of Esther in the biblical canon, in some way or other, it might be assumed that God himself had mandated this holiday, that it was not simply the result of a decision by Esther and Mordecai, as read to us this morning, to send a letter to commemorate that all the Jews of Persia should commemorate this day when they had ease from their enemies, when sorrow gave way to gladness and redemption came. Now, as to the more substantive reason, and as of this I want to speak briefly this morning, the book of Esther, if you look at it carefully, presents a history which is full of palace intrigue, of unexpected coincidences, in which the movement of events is obviously determined by the attitudes and the actions, the wisdom, the shrewdness, the ambition of individual people. There is no sense in the history of Esther that not only does God control history, but that the quality of our lives, our faithfulness to the covenant, determines what happens to us and our fate. If we turn to most of the biblical material, we find that there is a sense of divine providence, that God in his grace has chosen Israel, that he's brought Israel from slavery into freedom, from freedom into the promised land, but that once Israel has come to Sinai, Israel is bound to a covenant. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the fruit of the land. If you are disobedient and rebel, you shall be destroyed by the sword. Biblical history assumes that what happens to us is a direct consequence of our own goodness or sinfulness, our own righteousness or willfulness. In as we sow, so shall we reap. Why was the generation of Noah to be destroyed? Because God saw violence throughout the world. Why was Noah saved? Because he was Tzaddik v'yashar, he was a man who was righteous and upright. Why was Jonah sent to preach the destruction of Nineveh? Because that city had a reputation for evil and for wickedness. Why did God repent of the decision? Because the people themselves repented and turned away from the evil of their ways and fasted and implored God for forgiveness. There is always in this one basic theme within the biblical structure, biblical theology, the idea that as you sow, so shall you reap. That we are, in a sense, morally judged by God, and insofar as we live up to the commandments, God will reward us, keep us in our land, give us security, establish peace for us, and prosperity. Insofar as we are sinful, we bring on our own misfortunes. But look at the book of Esther. Why are the Jews condemned to death? Not because they are declared to be sinful or wicked, not because that particular generation of Persian Jews was any worse off in terms of their morality, of quality, of character than the generations that had been before, but simply because the grand vizier of Ahasuerus, the senior courtier in the Persian Empire, had his nose out of joint. He had had to give an honor to Mordecai the Jew, which he had assumed was to be reserved for him, and he became bitter and envenomed, and determined to wreak his vengeance not only upon Mordecai, but upon all his people. It is no longer a question of as you sow, so shall you reap, but a question simply of fate, of chance, of bad luck. And why are the Jews redeemed? Not because they repent, not because they change their ways, but simply because a queen and a courtier, Esther and Mordecai, are able to create a stratagem which unmasks the person of Haman and causes Ahasuerus to take away from him the mandate given him that he might, in fact, kill the Jews of the Persian kingdom. What we have in the book of Esther, then, is a kind of history quite different than that presented in the prophets and the Deuteronomic histories, a history which no longer emphasizes the morality of our fate, but the mystery of our fate. God cares for us in his own way. Deliverance shall come to the Jew. But why? It's no longer clear. We're no longer, in the sense, the determiners of our own destiny. And we find these two attitudes towards the future, towards our future, expressed in different books of the Bible. In the Psalms, you get the fulsome confidence that if you are good and faithful, ne'eman, God, in his turn, will be ne'eman, faithful to you, and you'll be secure in your place, your land will be secure, the rains will come. I have been a young man, and now I have been an old man, and I have never seen a righteous man forsaken by God. But you have in our same Bible the book of Job, in which Job protests that he's being flayed and attacked for not for any sins of his own, but because God, for his own reasons, has decided to test him or to try him, a totally different view. You have in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, the assumption that if we are faithful to the covenant, we'll ever be secure in our land. And you have in the book of Ecclesiastes, this gentle cynic wondering, what profit hath man of all that he labors under the sun? Does it really make any difference? And I would suggest to you that these two attitudes towards history, neither of them obviously provable, are characteristic of basic attitudes which we take at various stages of our lives. Sometimes it seems that, you know, if we work well and diligently in school, we'll get A's, and getting A's, the doors of the universities will open to us, and the doors of the professions will be open to us, and we will receive our just rewards. And later on in life, we discover that it's not quite that way. That sometimes we work very hard, and we achieve, and sometimes we work with equal diligence and devotion, and the doors are shut in our face. Sometimes, as we consider the strange concatenations of history, it seems as if we do, in fact, get our just deserts. And other times, we see the wicked and the tyrannical and the oppressor dominant and successful and powerful. The Bible is not a single coherent document. It expresses different attitudes taken by different people towards the very nature of history, of life itself. And the fact that we can find a reflex of our varying attitudes in this great literature is one of the reasons that it has survived. Well, if they had trouble taking the book of Esther into the Bible, why did they finally accept it as a canonical book? And here again, I'd like to suggest to you that there are two reasons. One formal and one substantive and historical. The formal reason, again, has to do with the nature of the holiday of Purim. If you remember your biblical history, you'll recall that the original Jewish settlement divided into two parts. There was a northern kingdom called Israel. There was a southern kingdom called Judah. In the year 722, before the Common Era, the Assyrians came down, overwhelmed the northern kingdom, took its leadership into exile in the east, and you had the beginning of the myth of the lost 10 tribes. Several centuries later, in 597 and 586, before the Common Era, again there was an enemy from the east, this time the Babylonians that came down, and they conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they took the remaining tribes to the east into exile. And during the Babylonian exile, these eastern tribes were settled in and around the Tigris and Euphrates River in what is today Iraq, what the Bible calls the Kingdom of Persia. And finally, when the Persians allow Jews to come back to reestablish the temple late in the 6th century, some Persian Jews do come back, but the majority remain in the diaspora, in their present habitations. And for 3 or 4 or 5 centuries, this Persian diaspora is the dominant center of Jewish life, the wealthiest and most powerful center of Jewish life. That center, like our own, had its annual UJA campaign and raised money for the temple, raised money for the repairing of the walls in Jerusalem, for human services in Jerusalem. And of course, it had its own history. And obviously, at some point, the holiday of Purim, which is a Persian Jewish holiday, became central in Persian Jewish life. And such was the dominance of these people in the centuries in which the biblical canon was finally being established, that certainly that presence of Persian Jews had a great deal to do with the acceptance of their one holiday, of their central holy day, into the tradition. But there's another reason. And this reason, I would suggest to you, has to do with the great scene in which the decision, the fateful decision, having been made and published, that all the Jews are to be killed on the 14th and 15th of Adar. Mordecai hears of the publication of this writ of genocide, and he writes a note for Esther, which is taken to her by one of the courtiers, in which he says to her, in effect, "Think not that you will escape the fate of your people in the king's palace. Think not that because you are the queen and he doesn't know that you're Jewish, you will escape. Consider that you have come to this estate for this very reason, that perhaps this honor was given to you not because you were simply the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, but for a specific part of God's purpose. God placed you here, as it were. Consider what you can do. See what your role should be in the deliverance and the succor of your people." This sense that the rich and powerful Jews of the diaspora must not separate their well-being from that of the larger community was obviously an important moral lesson. But more important still is the assumption in this new, we could almost call it secular history, this history in which God's ways are mysterious, in which God redeems, but we're not clear on what terms he redeems or why he redeems. The sense that we all have a place in God's scheme if we will but use the opportunity, the office, the chance, which is ours. You and I, that we are not queens in Persia or courtiers in a Persian court, all have a role to play, not only in the deliverance of our own people, but in the upbuilding of civilization and the establishing in our communities of the values which we prize. This sense of a diverse purpose, which somehow reflects a mysterious divine purpose, is one which I think Jews today can accept, even though we may have very great doubts whether there is this very clear moral balance between acts and recompense that the older, more basic tradition affirms. On Purim, then, when we talk of survival, we pray not only for the survival being granted to us by God, that we wonder, each of us, just how we may become the agents of that survival. Perhaps we have come to this place, to this profession, to this opportunity, through some scheme of God's. And if we could only recognize how we can reach out, given our opportunity, to do good, to help save the Jewish people and mankind, we will have fulfilled our purpose. And then truly we will have rest from our enemies and the tensions, the troubles which weigh so heavily in our world will be lightened somewhat. Amen.